Our sermon passage and scripture reading is from Psalm 122. If you'll find Psalm 122, give your attention to God's holy and inspired word. This is the Song of Ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For there thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Again, our Father, we lift our hearts to you, and we pray that you would bless us with your word and with an understanding of it that is given to us by your Spirit. Send your Spirit amongst us to take this word and shine it into our minds and our hearts, that we would love you, that we would think deeply upon Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us, and that we would walk as your pilgrim people in this world in such a way that you are pleased and glorified, and we are protected and built up in the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Be with us this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You can be seated. As you know, Psalm 122 is found in that section of the Psalter that is called the Psalms of Ascent, that were sung by pilgrims as they traveled from wherever they were in the Promised Land to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice, to worship, to keep festival, as they traveled throughout oftentimes very harsh and difficult landscapes and made their way to Jerusalem. These were the songs that bound their hearts together. These were the songs that proceeded from their lips in praise of their God. And Psalm 122 is especially good for us as Christians and as church members even, to give our attention to. This is a psalm that deals with a pilgrim perspective on worship, on the church, on peace. Really, this section of the Psalter, the Psalms of Ascent, that focus so much on the pilgrimage of God's people, they instruct us in the Christian life. They show us what it is to be Christians, because as believers, we are pilgrims in this present evil age. We are going to our heavenly homeland. We don't belong here. And even as Elder Gerges prayed, this is something that is more and more aware to us in our present day. So we are, by these psalms, and Psalm 122 this evening in particular, we are trained how to think, how to worship, and how to act as God's pilgrim people. What we'll see in this psalm this evening, in our look at Psalm 122, is that we find here a pilgrim who delights in the Lord's worship. He desires the bond of peaceful communion that is found within the Lord's people, and he seeks the good of that people. So there are three points that we'll give our attention to as we go through this, and those are really the three points there. The Lord trains us as pilgrims to find delight in God-centered worship, to desire the peace and security of his church, and to seek each other's good. This is what pilgrim worship is all about. This is what you are engaged in as you gather week in and week out to give praise unto your triune God. So let's see first in this psalm how we as pilgrims are called to delight in the church's worship. We see this in the first three verses. It's how David begins the psalm. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." In other words, I was happy, I was filled with joy when we were summoned to go to worship together. This delight is found in the pilgrim nature of worship. Worship is an act of a pilgrim. It's like we're traveling somewhere. We're not nomadic in the Christian life. That's sort of wandering from place to place without an ultimate goal. But we're pilgrims. We're wandering from place to place, you could say, but with an ultimate goal, with a destination, with an end to our journey. And worship is a gift from the Lord to us as weary pilgrims. We have an oasis that we get to stop at in the desert, drink deeply from the wells of God's word and God's grace. And that's what he gives us in our worship. So worship in its pilgrim nature is something to make our hearts glad. It's a gift of God to his people. Worship is also eschatological, and that should be our delight. Now, in seminary, they tell you when you preach, don't use too technical words like eschatological or eschatology, but it's a wonderful word, and it simply means our focus, the end times, what we're moving towards, the goal of all things. And so when we worship, we must realize that what we're doing, even now this evening, has an eschatological focus. It's focused on what is yet to come. In fact, it's focused on what is already here with us that we experience now, but not in the fullest sense. We see this in this psalm as this pilgrim saying, let us go to the house of the Lord. And then in verse 2, they say, our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Even as they're starting out on their journey, it's almost like they're sensing the fact that they're already there in some way. Their foot is already firmly within the city on the way to the house of the Lord. They're already there, but they're not yet fully there. This is what our worship looks like as Christians, especially. We already have the blessings of what Jesus has accomplished for us, the age to come, the new heavens and the new earth. We already have that. We already possess it, but not yet in its fullness. So even as we saw this morning, as we gathered around the table, we proclaim the Lord's death. We speak of the glory of the Lord until he comes. As even as we get around the Lord's Supper and around this table together and rejoice in what Christ has accomplished for us, we do so with an eschatological understanding, with a view to what Jesus will ultimately do when he comes again and we celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Our worship is oriented towards the future, a future which we already have our foot in, you could say. And this is a call for our delight, because it's the Lord's promises coming to full fruition that we get to experience even now as we gather to worship. We are also together with one another, and that's a call to be glad. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that is built as a city that is compact together, to which tribes go up. This is a communal idea of worship. If you go to Google and you type worship into its image search, like 9 out of 10 of the pictures you get of what should define worship is someone standing in a wheat field or in a mountain or beside a stream with their hands lifted, looking up to the sky. And I'm not discounting how that could be worship. But you see, even in that image search, that it is usually understood in our day and time to be individualistic. Worship is just between you and the Lord. And it is between you and the Lord, but not you and the Lord only. It affects those who are around you. As we saw this morning, that we're a covenant people and we gather together to worship the Lord. Pilgrims travel together. They go to a city. Cities are not, just like in our day, same is true in David's day, cities are not spread out. You know, if you think of a city in the south, they're generally pretty spread out. But if you go to the north, to some of the old cities, you know, Boston, New York, and Philadelphia, others, they're so compact together. That there's no yards, and people have no yards in their houses. There are no medians in the road because everything is squeezed together. You live literally on top of your neighbors. Well, the same was true in David's day. And that's the image we have of the kingdom of God. That's the image we have of the worshiping community, a city compacted together. Something of that is probably lost in our now new normal of social distancing. But we're close together. That's what we are as God's worshiping people. Worship is also here legitimate. That is, it's ordained by God, as we read here in verse 4. The tribes go up to Jerusalem, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. In other words, this is something God has ordained. God has directed his people to do. You know, children, if you were to, it's your parents' birthday coming up and you want to get them the perfect gift, there's always a bit of stress involved in, am I going to get them the gift that they want? But what if your mom or dad told you exactly what they wanted or gave you maybe a selection of things that you got to choose from? It helps you out. You know that whatever you get them is going to please them. It's going to be good for them. They actually want it. They desire it. But God has done that in a sense for us. He's told us how he wants to be worshipped, when he wants to be worshipped. He's told us in his word what worship involves. He's ordained it, and he shows us how to go about it. Here, for Old Covenant Israel, and a very significant aspect of their worship is gathering in Jerusalem to observe the various feasts and festivals. That's the way they kept God's desires and pleased him in worship. It's what we get to celebrate even every Lord's Day. If we think on what our Lord has accomplished, even in fulfilling the old covenant festivals, that we get to gather and celebrate each Lord's Day and keep festival and keep holiday, you could say, remembering what our God has done for us in response to his will and his desire for us. For that reason, worship is not only legitimate, ordained by God, it's also God-centered. That hardly has to be said. It's God-centered in the fact that verse 4 says we're to give thanks to the name or the character, the glory of the Lord. This giving thanks is the idea of sacrifice. We go, or at least the pilgrims here would go to Jerusalem to make sacrifice. As God's people, the church in the new covenant, we still offer to God a sacrifice of praise, of thanksgiving for what he's accomplished, particularly through the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, his son, who is the fulfillment of all the sacrificial system before. And so we come into God's presence and offer to him a sacrifice of praise. We also offer our whole selves, as Romans 12:1 says, as a living sacrifice unto God. We give him our whole bodies and souls, offering to him our whole being as in thankful praise. We come to him giving thanks for what he has accomplished. Worship is God-centered. Worship is also righteous. We read in verse 5, "For there in Jerusalem, thrones were set for judgment or for justice, the thrones of the house of David." The idea of judgment and justice in the Bible is the idea of order, everything being properly ordered underneath the lordship of God and of his anointed son. And so here, everything in this city is to be properly ordered under the lordship of God's son, who rules on his holy hill from Zion. And this begins with your justification. It begins with you undergoing the judgment of God in Jesus Christ on the cross and being pronounced through Jesus Christ righteous and accepted in his sight and welcomed into his worshiping community as a righteous believer. This justification, which is what you should cling to for your hope, that you're right before God by faith in Jesus Christ alone, this sets you in the right order with God. And then this works out in your life as well, also, as you live for the glory of God, as you seek to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your Lord. There in Jerusalem, justice is to reign. So we delight in the worship of God's church, for it is God-centered. It's what we travel towards. It's what we're hoping for. This is the source of our great delight as his pilgrim people. But we don't just delight in it. We desire its good. We desire the church's good, its peace and its security to flourish. And so we read this in verses 6 and 7 that Jerusalem is to be founded on peace. Look at verse 6. "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces." You see, David here is saying that he desires for this city, this worshiping community, to be a place of peace and safety, or peace and security. I mean, that's what Jerusalem means. Salem is peace. Peace with God, you bet, but also peace with one another. That's what Christ has done in our reconciliation. He's reconciled us to God so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. So that if we are justified by faith, there is now peace between us and God vertically, but then also horizontally amongst God's people. Jesus Christ, as we heard from Ephesians 2 earlier, is our peace. And in his one body on the cross, he's brought us together so that even the greatest divide, ethnically speaking, can be healed. That is between Jew and Gentile by the work of Jesus Christ. We are together horizontally given the gift of peace in the church of God in Holy Jerusalem. One of the commentators on this psalm, a man named Derek Kidner, he says that, making this a wise comment, I think, he says, there's hardly anything more antithetical to the vision in this psalm than Jerusalem of Jesus' day. Remember, Jesus went into Jerusalem and they rejected him. He wept over Jerusalem, wanting to gather them together as a hen would gather her chicks. So Kidner says, if you read the Gospels, you see that Jerusalem of Jesus' day is a far cry from this psalm. There's hardly anything that could be more antithetical to it, except at times for the church, he says. And if you've ever been through a difficult church situation, if you've ever seen a church in which the peace and the security of God's people is rent asunder, if you've ever had to live through that or been a part of it, it is terrible. It will lead your soul to anguish. You will say with David, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Please, O God, may peace be within the walls of your church and prosperity within your palaces. May, O Lord, security reign in your courts. Peace is to be the foundation of God's church. And it's interesting then if you read through the New Testament letters, particularly 1 Corinthians, you see that the lack of peace, the division, the disunity, and I would add to that Philippians as well, is something to be very much avoided. We're even encouraged in Ephesians 4 to pursue peace, to strive to maintain the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. So I know you all as church members desire for the peace of Covenant OPC and desire for the security of the church here. But it's a peace, or it's a desire that is good and one that requires action. We'll talk more about that in a bit, about what it means not only to desire this peace, but to seek it. But also here is more than peace. There's security. May peace be within your walls. Or verse 7, prosperity, or it could be security, be within your towers or your palaces. And really, peace and security are so close together. Right? If there's peace, then you know you can actually rest. You know, if the war is over, then you can go to bed at night not having to worry about your house being bombed. That's the idea here, that in Jerusalem, in God's people, the peace should lead to security. The church should be a place of refuge. It should be a place of rest. It should be a place of rest for those who are sinful, for those who know their sin and repent of it and desire to be fully cleansed of it and who walk in repentance before God. The church should be a place where week in and week out we're reminded of our sinfulness, but then also the grace and mercy of our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. In other words, as Luther said when he got up to preach, he said it was his task week in and week out to basically beat the gospel into the heads of his people. Now, that's perhaps a bit of a harsh way of putting it, but it's what the church is about, especially in its ministry, is to remind us yet and again of the rest and security we have, even for sinful people, in the grace of God. The church should be a place of refuge for those who are weak and poor and tempted. It's a hospital for sinners. It should be a place for those who have lack. It should be a refuge from the anxiety and the worry of making ends meet. It should be a place where God serves his people through the diaconate. and seeks to give bread to those who are without. But it should also be a place for those, a refuge for those who have plenty, who would flee from the temptation of self-sufficiency to, in the church, provide for those who have lack and to understand their own need, to understand that our lives are more than what we have. The church should be a refuge for those who are lonely. It's a new family. It's the household of God. It's where, as we read this morning or sing this morning from Psalm 113, that even the barren woman shall have children. You see that in the church. Peter, whenever he's interacting with Jesus about the rich young ruler had come to him and been sent away because he wouldn't get rid of his riches. He wouldn't abandon that idol, you could say. And so the disciples asked Jesus, well, who can be saved? And he said, well, with God, all things are possible. Man is what man might seem as impossible as possible with God. And he goes on, Peter goes on to say, see, we've left, you know, all this. And Jesus says, surely, if you've left houses and whatever you've left in the church, you have mothers and brothers. You have a whole new family. You have much in the bonds of the people of God. It's a place of refuge. It's a place of security. Do you want that? Do you desire the good of the church, its peace and its security? Do you desire that the church will be a haven of rest, a refuge for your soul? Well, if you do, then you should move that desire into devotion. That's the third point we see here. We've seen that a pilgrim should delight in the church's worship. We're trained to delight in the church's worship. We're trained to desire the church's good. But thirdly, we're trained to be devoted to the church's good. Verses 8 and 9 show us this. For the sake of my brothers, or actually verse 6, and then verses 8 and 9, pray for the peace of Jerusalem first. Have you ever found yourself grumbling, complaining a bit about the state of the church, either locally or perhaps the presbytery or our denomination or other denominations with which you might be acquainted? What should you do? Well, you should not grumble and complain unless you join it with prayer. Here, the main application here, one of the main applications in being devoted to the church's good is to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of God's people, of the church. So when you found yourself grumbling about the church, have you followed that up with prayer? Will you next time? You should. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem doesn't mean pray for the peace of the city in current modern day Israel, unless you're praying for the peace of the churches in that city. Praying for the peace of Jerusalem is praying for the peace of God's people, for the peace of the covenant community, for the peace of covenant OPC. Pray for the peace of the church. Sometimes this is underappreciated because, I mean, pray is like one of the applications of every sermon, right? If you want to know how to live this out, well, pray is like the thing you always do. And that's true. It should be that way. But here you're directly commanded. Pray for the peace of God's church. Be devoted to the church's good by how you pray. I saw this morning modeled in a very beautiful way. When you have the time of kingdom prayer and you pray for not only this church, but Sovereign Grace in Hickory and others throughout our presbytery and then others throughout our denomination and our world. So seek the good church. The church is good. Be devoted to it through prayer, but also be devoted to it through personal encouragement. This is what we see in verses 7, 8, and 9. May peace be within your walls. Here's a pronouncement. And prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will say, may peace be within you. You see, here David is giving personal encouragement to his brothers, to his family members, to his fellow believers. And though some of you might have a spiritual gift of encouragement, and that is particularly what you excel at, we're all called here to pronounce to one another peace and to personally encourage each other. And there are many ways you could do that. Perhaps one of the greatest ways is what I've seen termed the ministry of just being there. One of the ways you can encourage your pastor, your elders, your fellow church members is to just be there. Yes, being there for worship, but being there as you're able, you know, for a prayer meeting, showing up and participating in the life of the church. This is one of the underappreciated ministries that you, as someone who belongs to the Lord, can be involved in, the ministry of just being there. It's a blessed thing to see one another often. It's a blessed thing to be hospitable and to know each other well. Seek the church's good, be devoted to it through personal encouragement, but also through personal engagement. Verse 9 says, "For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." He moves from just wishing it and encouraging it to actually saying, "I'm going to now seek it." It might sound trite, but this is the call to be the change that you want to see. You know, that thing that perhaps might irk you about the church, pray about it. Pray that it would be a means of peace. Encourage others in the pursuit of it, and then seek it yourself. Be that change you want to see. Now, this applies not only to the adults and to the elders. This applies even to the youngest amongst us, even to you children who are here. You have no idea as kids how encouraging you can be to adults, to pastors, to elders. Even this morning, hearing kids pray, it's one of the most encouraging things. You know, Jesus or God ordained that out of the mouth of babes and infants, there will be strength. Particularly for the church, churches are strong when even their youngest ones pray and are involved in the life of the body in that small way. Be personally engaged in the church. You know, you're called to love the Lord. You're called to worship Him. And that's not an abstract thing. It's down to earth. You're called to love God. How do you love God? We tell this to our kids often. You know, how do you, as children, glorify the Lord? How do you follow the Lord? Well, by honoring your father and mother. By respecting your siblings and not fighting them all the time. By caring for each other. Well, the same is true of the church. How do you as a church glorify the Lord? Well, yes, it's in lifting your voices in praise to God. It's in hearing His word. It's in repenting together. It's in praying. It's in all of the elements and acts of public worship. But it's also in how you treat the person sitting across from you. It's in how you pray for them. It's in how you interact with them, even when you're perhaps not on the best of terms with them. How you live with each other is a very important way of seeing how you worship the Lord. You glorify God, you love God by loving each other well. That's what will create peace, and that's what will create security within God's house. This is a wonderful psalm that instructs us what it's like to be a worshipful people. If you want a good example of this, you can turn to none other than David's greater son, the one who we read of in the Old Testament. He says, "Zeal for your house consumes me." Literally, it killed him. He loved the church so much. From heaven he came and sought her. From heaven he came to not only be delighted in worship to the point that he would welcome a people into the worship that has always been existing between the members of the Trinity, that the Son would go and seek out a people that the Father gave him to bring into that worshiping community. That's what he does. He delights in it so much that he welcomes others into it. He seeks them out. He lays down his life for them. He brings them into this community. He builds a city, holy Jerusalem, at which the center of which is himself and the triune God. He delights in worship. He desires its peace and good because he himself is the peace of the church. And he's made peace by the blood of his cross between you and God and you and each other. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, was personally engaged and devoted to the good of his body, the church. in all of the best and truest and greatest and ultimate ways. He prays for you. He prays for the peace of his church. He always lives to intercede for us, that we might be saved, sanctified, glorified to the uttermost. It's what he's doing right now as your advocate at the right hand of God the Father. He's praying for you. Jesus himself says, or is not ashamed, to call you his brothers and to pronounce the benediction to you, saying, may peace be within you. In the ancient world, by the way, the sibling relationship was the closest of relationships. In some cases, even closer than husband and wife. That's why it's so significant that Jesus calls us brothers, welcomes us into this family, and gives us his peace. And in the ultimate way, Jesus seeks the good of his church. Not only by dying for his church, gathering his people to himself, but by rising again for this church, going to the right hand of the Father to minister on behalf of this church, and sending the Spirit who would continue to be with the church. Or you could say the Spirit who is the one through whom Christ is continually with this church until the end of the age. Isn't that what he promised to his disciples as he ascended? That, lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. So as you await the end of that age, as you are pilgrims and long for that which is to come, which you experience now in part, but which one day in full will be yours, look to Christ as the one who is completely delighted in worship and welcomes you to the light in himself, who desires the good and peace and security of the church to the point that he laid down his life to secure the peace and security of the church, and who is devoted to the church's good, to your good, and continues to be devoted to it, even from the right hand of the Father Almighty. In short, be a pilgrim people who delight in worship, desire the good and peace and security of God's people, and who is devoted to it. Amen. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we thank you for your perfect word. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the instruction that you give to us in it. We thank you for your servant David and his life and ministry. And we thank you for the words of his greater son who himself ministers to us even this moment and is the one even in whose name we pray and are assured that you hear us. So we thank you for this. For this scripture, and we pray that you would write it upon our hearts. Give to us, O Lord, a zeal for your house. Help us to seek the good of one another. O Lord, we do pray, Lord, that you would protect the peace and unity of Covenant OPC. We thank you, Father, for this congregation. We thank you for the way you've worked, Lord, in this church for decades. And we pray that you would for decades more. You would bless its ministry, particularly to New Bern. You would draw in your bride, your elect, through the ministry of this congregation. Thank you, Lord, for being with us through Christ and through his Spirit to the end of the age. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.